together. And as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your Word. Father, we thank you that you speak to us in it. And Lord, we ask this morning you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was at university, I did a subject called Electrical Power Engineering. Electrical Power Engineering. I was studying chemical engineering at the time, and we did a whole lot of subjects that, although they weren't directly related to our course, it was good for us to have a passing knowledge of. So for me, that was Electrical Power Engineering. I went to most of the lectures. I was quite diligent. I did my assignments. I even studied for the exam. But when exam day came and I sat in the exam room and looked at the paper, no idea. Absolutely no idea what was going on. Even though I was taught that subject, I didn't understand electrical power engineering at all. In fact, I'm very grateful for the scaling system, because without it, I wouldn't have passed. I'm sure most of the people in that course would not have passed without scaling. I was taught the subject. No idea. No idea whatsoever. In today's part of Mark, Jesus teaches his disciples, and for the most part, they have no idea either. You see, the disciples don't understand Jesus. They don't understand what he teaches. They don't understand what he's come to do. They don't understand the type of kingdom he's coming to bring. They don't understand the sort of people who live in that kingdom that Jesus is coming to bring. See, the disciples aren't portrayed as the brightest sparks in Mark chapter 9. Our passage for today begins with Jesus predicting his death and resurrection. Have a look at verses 30 to 32. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. This is now the second time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection. He uses that phrase, "Son of Man," to describe himself. And did you notice, even though it's the second time, the disciples still don't get it. And it's got to the point where the disciples are afraid to ask Jesus about it. Maybe after Jesus' rebuke of Peter back in chapter 8, where he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Maybe that has got the disciples so scared that they're holding their tongues. See, Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He knew that he would die and rise. He knew that he would be killed through the betrayal of another. And he knew that all of this was God's plan to rescue sinners, that his death would pay for sins and bring forgiveness forever for whoever trusts in him. That his death, and not the good things that people do or try to do, is how someone gets saved. The new element in this prediction, though, is betrayal. It's betrayal. It wasn't mentioned in the previous time that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. Now, betrayal is one of the low points in human experience. It's a deep, deep breaking of trust. A close friend turning on you is a painful experience. Lando Calrissian and Han Solo. Julius Caesar and Brutus. And this is how it's going to be for the Son of Man. He will face that darkness that some of us may have faced. Now, in the second section of today's passage, the issue of greatness turns up. Have a look again, verses 33 to 37. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Jesus asked the disciples, "What were you talking about on the road? What was that conversation?" And it seems like the disciples had one of those very silly conversations that they're a bit embarrassed about, so they don't really want to talk about it, so they don't say anything to Jesus. Jesus then proceeds to teach them a lesson which turns their thinking on its head. The disciples don't understand what greatness in the kingdom looks like. Jesus says that greatness is measured by servanthood. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be a servant. Being great is not about giving the orders or having lots of people follow you or being esteemed by all. It's about serving others. Now, I think the Christian inheritance of the West is such that people still expect that of leaders. You see, the best leaders in our minds are the ones who don't lead to benefit themselves, but to benefit the ones in their care, benefit the ones that they lead. When I was in cadets at school, over and over they said to us, the reason that you have rank is to serve the people under your care. You don't use rank to benefit yourself or for your own advantage. You use it for the people under your care. Jesus puts it as being the servant of all, the servant of all, not just the people who are easy to serve. See, it's easy to serve someone who is polite and nice to you. But how about if they're grumpy? How about if they're critical? And did you notice it's also not just when we feel like serving. It's radical service, whether you feel like it or don't feel like it, whether the other person is pleasant or the other person is grumpy. Is our service of our Christian brothers and sisters like this? Is our service of the non-Christians we know and we come across like this? See, Jesus is describing service that's inconvenient. It's service that is sacrificial. It's service that is uncomfortable. But there's also joy in the service of God. For in serving others, we serve our God, from whom we receive joy. And in serving others, we're living in the way that God has made us to live. This service in Jesus' kingdom also extends to the little children. To the little children. See, welcoming the little children is welcoming Jesus, and not just Jesus, but the Father himself. Welcoming children in Jesus' name is welcoming them in a way which honours Jesus Christ. So what does that look like? What does welcoming the little children look like in practice? At the very least, it means not seeing children as a hindrance or a burden. It's making sure that our church is a safe place for children to come to. Maybe it's having a go at serving the children in teaching Sunday school or school scripture or whatever it is. Preparing well for Sunday school or scripture or whatever it is. Maybe you're in the position to be able to take a morning off work so that you can teach scripture in a local school. It's entering marriage with the expectation of having children and welcoming those children which God may choose to give us and raising them to know the Lord Jesus. See, it is a far cry from 21st century Australia, which sees children as a lifestyle hindrance and so seeks easy abortions. The disciples, however, still didn't get that greatness was measured by service. Remember, Jesus had to teach them again about this very same issue in chapter 10 after James and John asked for the places of honour on either side of Jesus Christ. You know, as I read Mark's gospel, it becomes increasingly obvious that the disciples are pretty ordinary. It's easy to see their faults. But that gives me cause for for hope, because in my more honest moments, I know that I'm pretty ordinary too. So I take comfort in the fact that lame people like me can be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you think the disciples can get any worse in terms of not understanding Jesus? Well, let's have a look at the next few verses from verses 38 to 41. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." The disciples saw someone driving out demons in Jesus' name, so they told him to stop. Maybe the disciples were trying to preserve their territory. You know, this is our turf. This is where we cast out demons. You're not allowed to cast out demons. But here's another example of how the disciples didn't understand Jesus. His reply is unexpected. The command isn't to stop the miracle worker. Rather, it's to welcome people. Welcome people because they belong to Christ. This guy that the disciples saw didn't have to be part of their particular group to be a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus. A couple of years ago, I was door knocking at Burwood. At one apartment, the door was answered by a woman. I explained that I was from the local Presbyterian church and that I was talking to people about Jesus. What was her reply? "I'm a Buddhist." And then she shut the door in my face. I thought, okay, that's all right. She's not a Christian. So I went to the next door, and this was also answered by a woman. I said to her, you know, the spiel that I'd prepared. What was her reply? "I'm Church of England." And she shut the door in my face. Wow. A bit harsh, I thought. But, you know, that kind of reminds me of the disciples. But, you know, what Jesus says here actually challenges me too. It challenges my suspicious attitude. I don't know about you, but I think I'm pretty good at being suspicious of other groups of Christians. See, my first reaction when someone says they're a Christian is to think, is this person dodgy or orthodox? Maybe you're like that too. If someone isn't a Presbyterian, then they're a bit suspect and you need to do a bit of sussing out to figure out, you know, is this person really okay? But from today's passage, if that's you, I think that you and I need to exercise a lot more grace.
Excuse me,
Dave. Yes, Annie?
Do you think the most important thing is that you're a Christian and there are no denominations in heaven?
Loving Jesus is the most important thing, I agree. So the question I'd like to ask us is, how good are we at working with the other Christians in our denomination? And do we work well with Christians in other denominations as well? You see, just because someone's not part of our particular group doesn't mean that they're not a Christian. Then in our final verses for today, Jesus says some shocking words to make his point. Have a look at verses 42 to 50. "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This time we don't know how the disciples react to Jesus' teaching, but these words show how serious sin is. Causing someone to sin is so serious that it's better to die. Sin is so serious that it's better to maim yourself and mutilate yourself rather than sin. Now, in church history, some people have taken Jesus so seriously that they did some maiming. The church father Origen castrated himself because he thought that was what Jesus meant. Origen was committed. He was full on. Are we a bunch of wimps when it comes to sin? Should there be a lot more blind Christians walking around Sydney? Would there be more maimed Christians at Wurrunga Presbyterian if we took Jesus and his teaching on sin seriously? Well, before you start reaching for your meat cleaver, consider this. If you gouged out your eyes so that you couldn't covet the plasma TV or, you know, the new decked out kitchen, or so that you couldn't lust after a beautiful woman or a beautiful man, would that stop you from sinning in what you thought? Gouging out your eyes, cutting off your hands, chopping off your feet, or even castrating yourself doesn't solve the problem. It just pushes how you sin to another place, because it's your heart, it's your mind that is sinful. Jesus is saying that you must hate sin so much that you do whatever it takes to avoid it. Is this our attitude towards sin? Are you and I so convicted of the seriousness of sin that we do whatever it takes to avoid it? When Jesus says that sin is so serious that we must do everything it takes to avoid it, is that what we hear? Or do we think that most people need to cut out sin from their lives, but we're the ones who don't need to? We can harbour sin once or twice or maybe even a few times and get away with it. We play games with sin rather than cutting it out. Jesus is saying that you must hate sin so much that you do whatever it takes to avoid it. That applies to everyone here. It applies to you. It applies to me, the person on your left, the person on your right, the person in front of you, the person behind you. You must hate sin so much that you do whatever it takes to avoid it. What are the sins that you need to get rid of? Maybe you have a problem with pride, with anger. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's greed. I don't know what your particular sin is or your particular sins are, but Jesus is saying that you must get rid of it. And did you notice the consequence of sin is hell? If you sin, you end up in hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus actually talks a lot about hell. And when he does, it's in terms so terrifying that you must do everything to avoid this place. Jesus uses a phrase which comes from our Old Testament reading today. That Old Testament reading was talking about the end, how God is going to come in judgment. And he talks about the worm not dying. The worm there is talking about the maggots that devour a corpse. You see, these maggots don't die. They keep going because there is always more food for them to eat. It goes on and on and on. Hell lasts forever. And so entering life is so important that being maimed or crippled is preferable. On April the 26th, 2003, 27-year-old Aaron Ralston went for what was meant to be a one-day hike through Blue John Canyon in Utah in the USA. As he was hiking along, a 400-kilogram boulder shifted onto him, trapping his arm. He tried to free himself, but a 400-kilo rock, you can't move that, you can't budge that. And so after being stuck for 4 days, he ran out of water. On the sixth day, he knew what he had to do in order to survive. He cut off his arm with a pocket knife, below the elbow to free himself. He then rappelled 60 feet to the bottom of the canyon and walked 7 miles before being spotted by a rescue chopper. Life is so important that Aaron Ralston cut off his own arm to save it. How much more important is eternal life, life in heaven, life with God? And so what lengths will we go to make sure that we will be found blameless when Christ returns? But if you recognize the depths of your sinfulness, how sin has taken hold of you, then you also know that you can't do it on your own. That's why Jesus died. That's why we need Jesus. That's why you need to trust in his power and grace to put off your particular sins. To trust in his strength to enable you to live the blameless life. To trust in him to give you power to hate sin and cut it out of your life. Jesus' disciples didn't understand what he was on about. They were a bit thick. It wasn't until they received the Spirit after Jesus' death and resurrection that their eyes were opened. But because Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit on us, we can understand what he meant. And so we have little excuse to avoid living in a way which is consistent with the grace which the Lord Jesus has shown us. Serving others, welcoming the Christian, hating and cutting out sin in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for what we've read today in Mark. Father, we want to say sorry again for the sins that we commit against you. Father, we want to thank you for the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus when we put our faith in him. Father, we pray that you would convict us of the seriousness of sin. Father, we ask that you would change us and transform us so that we would live the blameless life. We pray that by your grace we might cut out the sin that is in our lives. We pray that you would transform us so that we hate sin as you hate sin. Father, we pray too that you will help us to be joyful in serving others. Father, we pray that you would help us to be welcoming of the Christian. And we pray too that you would be helping us to be welcoming of the little children. And we pray that you would be strengthening us for all these things. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand for our final song, Join All the Glorious Names.
Angels ever, oh.
As we finish our formal time together, listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.